I'm going to ask every one of you to open up a Bible, to have it in front of you, follow along here this morning. It's a long section, but it needs to be read. It's an important section. Again, we are in the stage of Jesus' last week, his last few days of his life on earth before his horrific crucifixion, and I'm going to start in verse 13. I'm going to read I'll read the rest of this chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:13. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever takes an oath by the temple, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gold of the temple is bound by his oath. Blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Also, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing, but whoever takes an oath by the gift that is on it is bound by his oath. Blind people, for which is greater, the gift of the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and by everything on it. And the one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne, by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, and yet you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but gulp down a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup, so that the outside of it may be also become clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have taken part with them in shedding the prophets' blood. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your ancestors' sins. Snakes, brood of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets, sages, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. So all the righteous blood shed on the earth will be charged to you, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often had wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that this word, this powerful word, would come forth to each of us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Open up our eyes, our heart, our minds, Lord. May we just listen in and realize the reality and the power and the truth of all that is being said and spoken by you through your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read this passage faithfully and carefully this morning, you cannot help but be drawn into what I would call these dire warnings, these promised condemnations, these damning hell-bent results. This is a very frightening section of Scripture. It really is. And when we read a section of text like this, we should all heed its warnings. It should put us all of us this morning, on alert. And every one of us will either be found standing for the one true God or against the one true God. There's no middle ground here, beloved. There's no fence riding. There's no lukewarm. There's no halfway when it comes to your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Is everyone hearing what I'm saying? There's no, it just doesn't work. There's no sort of kind of maybe when it comes to your devotion and love for God. It's all or nothing. We've already read it, but Matthew 12:30 says, Jesus speaking here again, he says, anyone who is not with me, guess what, is against me. He says, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. And once again, we see a Jesus who doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't water down or compromise his stinging. These are stinging, in-your-face rebukes. Beloved, whose side are you on? If I was to ask you this morning, whose side are you on? Which God do you surrender to? Where do your loyalties lie? Which Lord is Lord of your life? Is it the triune Lord of the universe or these little gods and these false idols of this fallen world that we can all get entangled with? And as we move now on into this passage, Jesus' choice of words, these phrases, are intentionally provoking. Excuse me. they are meant to catch your attention as strongly as possible. It's as if Jesus is throwing a stick of dynamite into the room to watch the truth explode before our eyes this morning, and he's watching for the reaction and the result of every one of us. And verse 13 starts off with a word, again, this first explosion of condemning truth. As it shouts forth, it says, a woe, woe. Again, I've said it before, woe is a word that nobody used in a sentence this last week. It's just not found unless you're maybe a cowboy riding on a horse. But again, it is a biblical word. It is a very serious and somber word filled. It's filled with doom and destruction on whomever that woe falls upon. And in this case, it falls upon the religious elite. It is really aimed at all who reject Jesus, who refuse Christ, who continue to make a mockery of God. And you all know people. We all know people who are tragically found in that category. Beloved, you are either walking with Jesus or you're not. You're either on God's side or you're not. You either love Jesus or you don't. It's that simple. It's black and white when it comes to these truths and realities as found in the Bible. So if you want to grab that half sheet of paper, I just have words and phrases of condemning truth. Words and phrases of condemning truth. And the first number one is condemning, begins with a W, I think you can figure that one out. Condemning woes. The first word of condemning truth is woe. There are seven woes found in this passage. Woe is found in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, 23, 25, 27, and verse 29. This is a powerful word. It is a strong word. It is a word of emphasis. It is a damning word of truth, emphasizing the reality and result of rejecting the God-man. So when Jesus pours out a woe upon a person, Jesus is basically saying that you are doomed, you are condemned, you are damned. Your destiny is not in any way, shape, or form all that good. You're doomed and damned and condemned. I read this right, to hell. And who do you know, think this through, who do you know who would willfully choose such a tragic ending to such a sad life? Yet many, many of us know people like this. We do. But who would do it? Why? Why? Have you ever asked a friend or a family member, why do you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior? Have you ever asked someone that? Have you ever asked someone, why do you refuse Jesus' life-saving offer as found in the good news, the gospel? Why do they? And Jesus explains the first woe by telling us of these false leaders, these false teachers, who by their corrupt teaching and misguided management, it says, are actually locking the gates of heaven and slamming basically the door of true truth on the faces of multitudes. These evil elites don't allow others to even enter as they continue to be shackled in their own sin, and they never realize that real freedom is found where? It's found only in Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ. And the second woe piggybacks on the first as these people are lured into this damning false theology. They too, it says, become a child of hell. But it says times two. There are degrees, beloved, in the scriptures, if you read other passages, that there are degrees of eternal punishment, of eternal condemnation. And I believe there will definitely be a special place in hell for those who teach falsely and lead many astray. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 says this, if anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of what? Of the truth. Who imagine that godliness, or I should say that godlessness, is a way of material gain. Material gain. You know, preachers, leaders, teachers like that. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. 2 Timothy 3, 7-8 says, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's tragic. Just as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth. They are men who are corrupt in mind and worthless in regard to the faith. There are today, I would tell you, an overabundance of false teachers and preachers. Many are a part of this false and damning, what we call the prosperity gospel. You'll find them on many stations on a Sunday morning and other times of the day. They focus, beloved, not on the main thing. They don't focus on orthodox biblical doctrine. They don't focus on the saving, all-powerful gospel message. They don't focus on God's objective truth. Instead, it's totally subjective. Oftentimes, it's based on feelings and emotion. They make the claim, and I've seen this, they make the claim in having direct, divine, personal revelations from Jesus himself, totally bypassing the Holy Scriptures, where we know God is indeed speaking. Yet his word, we also know that his word is what? It's complete. It's perfect. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. The Bible is totally sufficient in and of itself. Amen? There are many in this false teaching that don't believe in hell. They're out there. They're found amongst people. They call themselves Christian. Now think about it. They don't believe in hell. They believe that everybody eventually gets into heaven. Even the Saddam Husseins, the Bin Ladens, you know, the Hitlers, they all get in eventually. So if you ask yourself a question, is why in the world then was Jesus stupid enough to come to earth to suffer the shame and the penalty of the sin and the cross if everybody gets in anyway. And they're promoting this. It's crazy. Many of these false teachers don't believe in the Trinity. The Word of God is secondary to their fabricated thinking. They twist the Scriptures to their own advantage. They take a passage out of context many, many times. Their salvation is not based upon the truth of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's based on what? Their works. Their seed money. They throw that one out there a lot. If you give this much, you'll be blessed. They name it and claim it philosophy. There's a real popular books out there now, and there's many people promoting this, that if you simply just draw a circle around yourself, they call these circle prayers, these prayer circles, if you just draw a circle around yourself and pray whatever, for whatever you want, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed. And people are buying into this stuff. It's tragic. Tragic. God does not evaluate our goodness, our rightness, by looking at our outward appearance or comparing us with other people, which we love to do, don't we? We do. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to himself. And compared to God, guess what? None of us are good. All of us have broken God's moral laws multiple times over. Let's look at the next word and phrase of condemning truth. Number two, condemning labels. Condemning labels. Pay attention to the fact that Jesus here calls a spade a spade. He never waters down the truth. He calls it as he sees it. And here's the good news. Jesus sees it perfectly. He sees it completely, and he sees it always fairly. And in this section, Jesus uses these descriptive names, these condemning labels, and as he uses them, they should alarm all of us, anyone right now who is listening, especially those on whom these descriptive labels are aimed at. Now, I don't know about you, but to be called a hypocrite to my face several times, be called a child of hell, to be called a blind guide, a blind fool, a blind man, a blind Pharisee, to be called a whitewashed tomb, a snake, a brood of viper, a murderer, and to be called all these cutting names in one sitting would definitely get my attention. I would be very concerned. And I'm convinced that Jesus shared these strong words in this section of text written by Matthew to awaken all of us, to warn all of us of the serious, painful truth and reality of neglecting and rejecting Jesus Christ and his gospel. Jesus reveals to us the reason for all these condemning labels. It is the result of all this sinful hypocrisy of these blind fools. They make stuff up. They set forth all these ridiculous man-made rules, these silly, stupid, insincere, artificial oaths. If you read the section, there's a major section here talking about oaths, promises, falsely swearing basically before false idols. Beloved, never swear an oath to anyone for any reason. It's like, you know, cross your fingers, right? Cross your fingers, you know. I swear on my mother's grave, you've heard that one, you know, or what? Across my heart and what? Hope to die. All those goofy things we say, we promise. Jesus has already mentioned things like this previously in his wonderful Sermon on the Mount. And listen to this. He says, "But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black, but let your yes mean what? Yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one." We are to be what? A people of our word, right? People who should be able to trust us, what we say, people of integrity, of honesty, and most importantly, people of God's word, his truth. Our yes should mean yes. When we say no, we should mean no. I just don't like wishy-washy, unstable, forever compromising, untrustworthy people. And I'm going to ask you, do you? Do you? I don't think so. And here's the kicker, too. As parents, you all know this. Our children know how to play our wishy-washy, compromising, unstable positions. They do. They know exactly who to ask, which parent to pester, who to go to to get their self-serving way. I don't want to pick on the Pompilio kids here, but which parent would you pick, mom or dad? All right, there you go. All right, thank you for that illustration. In case you can't hear that, Tamara, Caden said mom. Beloved, if you make a promise to the one true God, you had better keep it. Or better yet, don't promise God anything. Just follow through and obey him. His living word, his loving commands. And again, when we screw up, when we mess up, guess what we should do? Repent. Trust him in the gospel and move forward. Thank him. Praise him for that forgiveness. We need to stop focusing on trivial pursuits. When God decides your time is up on this fallen world, what are you going to bring with you to glory? What are you going to pack and carry up to heaven with you? All the toys, all the gadgets, your new cool car, your great house, your big house, your fancy bike, or your 8 fishing poles, 7 tackle boxes, and 211 Rapala lures. I can't bring any of that stuff with me, all right? He tells us, don't neglect or disregard the truths that really matter. In verse 25, like what? Or 23, I should say. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Let's look at the next word and phrase of condemning truth. And I'm telling you, he's just piling it on. It just gets more and more heavy for those that are listening. Number 3, condemning sins. Condemning sins. We all know that all sin is condemning sin, from the smallest to the greatest of sins. But Jesus does indeed bring forth some specific sins pertaining to these religious elites in this section of Scripture this morning. And furthermore, Jesus tells us the weight and measure and degree of these heinous sins against others indeed, but much more so sins against the one true God. It says they are filled. Look at your Bibles. It says they are filled with these sins. They're full of these sins. Full, it says in verse 25, of what? Greed and self-indulgence. Full of the bones of the dead and every kind of impurity. Verse 27, that's just an ugly picture, isn't it? Full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 28, and filled, it says in verse 32, filled with the sins of your fathers, your ancestors, their guilt, their sin. And because of the fullness of their sin, they will receive the fullness of God's wrath. These are frightening verses, beloved. These are terrifying verses that truly reveal to each and every one of us the absolute deadly seriousness of sin. If you want more verses, go home today, read chapter 1 of Romans and chapter 3 of Romans, and tell me what you're thinking about is of sin. And as we look here further in this section, this is what I would call the big idea. One of the main points that comes to the forefront in this passage is that we believe in what I'm going to call an inside-out faith or an inside-out religion. What I mean by this, inside out, is that we must first be changed on the inside before anything will change on the outside. We must first be born anew, born again from within. It is fully and totally a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, that supernaturally comes in and changes our hearts and changes us from the inside out. Do you hear that? It's God. It's God. It's God, not us at all. Nothing that we can do. Ezekiel 11, 19 to 20 says, "And I'll give them one heart, and a new spirit I'll put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh," so a soft heart, a pliable heart. "So reason being, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." We sang about that this morning. That is a great promise. It's found in the beginning. It's found in Genesis. It's found all the way to the book of Revelation, that same phrase. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." What a great promise, isn't that? That's so wonderful. Jeremiah 31, 33 says, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. And again, I will be their people." Same verse, same. John 3, you know this, Nicodemus shows up at night. Chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. And Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you," speaking to Nicodemus, "unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed." In other words, don't be marveling. Don't be astonished that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You can't predict the movement of the Spirit. When God chooses to enter into one's person, into one's soul, into one's heart, it is an incredible work of God, and praise Him for it. Just praise Him for it. It should be obvious from the multiple verses and the examples that Jesus puts forth to us this morning that people trusting in what I'd call the opposite, this outside-in faith, doesn't help our situation. Doesn't cure the disease. Outside-in faith believes what? That we have to first, what? Clean up the outside. It becomes all about our outside appearance, how we look to others. We want to look better, to be better. The problem is, guess what? Is one is outwardly religious while inwardly corrupt. This is where the rest of the world resides, in this false belief that somehow, outside of Christianity, everyone else falls in this, outside, that somehow we can what? Justify ourselves through works, deeds, that we can accomplish glory without any help from God. It's tragic. And Jesus just keeps piling it on in our text here so that we see and grasp the force of his point. We build these, it says, these prestigious-looking, what, tombs for the prophets. The prophets, again, that you killed. And you make these elaborate decorated graves or monuments of the righteous. It's all this outside stuff, these decorations. It's all about looking good, again, on the outside. You claim that if you had lived during the days of what? Of our ancestors or of your fathers, you would have never murdered the prophets. But you would have done the same. It's the same as saying if you would say to yourself, you know what? If I was in the garden instead of Adam and Eve, man, I would have never sinned. I would have never screwed up. Right? Right? Friend sent me this. He says, "Well, you know, if Adam and Eve would have been Cajun," he said, "it would have been much better because they would have eaten the snake instead of the fruit, and we wouldn't be in the mess we're in." I thought it was pretty good. That's so good. We can look good on the outside. We know that. We know many people like that. We pretend, and yet still be rotten to the core. We can paint the outside of our homes so that its appearance to others looks wonderful, yet inside the home might be full of rats, mice, and cockroaches. I'm telling you, it's sad. It's sad. It's tragic. We can clean the outside of the cup and dish, it says here, but the inside is full of yesterday's what? Stale, spoiled, stenchy, putrid leftovers. Nobody's, come on, wash this. No. But in the inside, on the outside, you seem righteous to people. Verse 28 here, it says, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. My question this morning is, where are you? Where are you? The only hope that any of us have in this room this morning, the only hope that anyone on the planet has is in Jesus Christ and his life-transforming gospel through the work of his Holy Spirit. You get that? It's all about him. It's not about us. Praise God. Joy, joy, joy for what we deserved here, but what we received instead was what? Fullness of joy. Aaron read that psalm this morning. It was great. Short psalm, but it says, his joy is found in God. God. Joy, happy, delight. It's wonderful. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these words. Penetrate, change us. May you be our joy. May you be our delight. And that will only happen as you change us from the inside out, as we put our faith and trust in you, as we repent of our sins. Oh, Lord, help us to be this people. And you would be our God as we are your people.